up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of the death of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to be God. thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, we're wanting to be a church that loves like Jesus loves. Help us to learn how to do that better today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
An oasis is a piece of a land that is in the middle of a desert. And it's very different than a desert. Desert is dry and dusty and hot and lonely, whereas an oasis is green and it has water, it's cooler, and actually animals can live there. An oasis is very important in the middle of a desert because if you're traveling through a desert, that oasis provides a resting place. Oasis provides a habitat for animals to survive in the midst of the desert. Oasis is a means to have survival in the hot, dry summers in the desert. Maybe a good example of an oasis is the Huacachina Oasis, which is in southwest Peru. You can see a picture of it here. As you can tell, it's surrounded by sand dunes that are dusty and dry and hot, and yet in the middle, there's this beautiful oasis. It's got this natural lake right in the center, and there's vegetation surrounding it. There's actually a little city that's been built up around this oasis. It's thought that this natural lake has some kind of medicinal powers, that if you go there, it'll give you strength or comfort and healing. And so every year, there are people who make the pilgrimage to the Huacachina Oasis. You might want to go there for your next vacation. They make the pilgrimage there, and they dip into these waters and swim there to get supposedly strength, comfort, and healing. Well, over the past 3 months, we have been walking through the book of 1 Corinthians in this series entitled The Cross, God's Prescription for Unity. And this morning we conclude that series. And if you remember, the very first sermon in this series, I started by offering an observation. And that observation was that we're living in a time where the rhetoric of division is just ratcheting up in our culture. Whether it's racial tensions, whether it's political disagreements, whether it's some other issues going on around our country or around the world, we're just seeing a lot of anxiousness and we're seeing a lot of divisive spirit going on. And this is manifested in a lot of ways on social media, and we talked about that. And so one thing that we want, and let me just add to that, I don't think that spirit is going away. I think it's going to be around here for quite some time. And here we are 3 months later from when I began this series, and still we're dealing with a lot of division within our culture. I mean, whether it's dealing with the rising tensions of North Korea and the United States, whether it's dealing with a very divided Congress, whether it's dealing with other issues, it just feels like that this spirit of fear and anxiousness that is going on within our country is just going to be here for a little while. And so the question that I raised at the beginning of this series was, how can we as the people of God not get sucked into this culture of discord in which we're living in? How can we be a people that don't get dragged down in the political wrangling that we might see going on in social media platforms? How can we be a people that instead can be a place of comfort, strength, and healing? Maybe a good way of looking at it is, how can we be an oasis of love in a desert of hate? How can we be a people, a community, that when people come here and they are with us, That instead of feeling the rancor, instead of feeling the discord and feeling all the strife and tension that we see in the world, how can we make sure that we are a people that are full of comfort and peace and forgiveness? How can we be that kind of people? The world needs the church to be that kind of people. People want to come to a church that is like that, right? And so how do we become that? And so we opened up our Bibles and started walking through 1 Corinthians. And we started listening to Paul. And the reason why we did that is because Paul is writing the letter of 1 Corinthians to a church that is incredibly divided. And that it's manifesting itself through a lot of divisive issues within the church. And so Paul is writing this letter to a church to try to bring them together, to try to help them become a community of love, an oasis of love. And the way that he does that is he keeps bringing them back to Christ and the cross. Now, if you're going to be an oasis, if there's going to be an oasis like that in the middle of the desert, you've got to have a source for the water. That lake is only going to be sustainable if there's some kind of underground source that is feeding that in some way. And Paul is explaining to the 1 Corinthians that if you want to be an oasis of love, if you want to come together despite your divisions, despite your differences, you got to have a source for the love that you need to have unity. And Paul says that source is Christ on the cross. He begins the book by saying this in chapter 1, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And every time as he deals with an issue with the Corinthian church, he keeps coming back to that, to Christ crucified. So when the Corinthians had divided themselves into different parties, Paul raised the question, who was crucified for you? Was Apollos crucified for you? Was Peter crucified for you? Was I crucified for you? No, it was Christ on the cross. When there were members of the church overlooking sin going on in the church, Paul reminds them, who was that Passover lamb that was sacrificed so that you could be a holy and pure community? It was Christ on the cross. When church members wanted to sue one another, he gently reminded them, who was it that was willing to be wronged and cheated and not retaliate? It was Christ on the cross. When the church had disagreements about how to engage culture, particularly disagreements about food, sacrifice, eating food, sacrifice to idols, he reminded those knowledgeable brothers that that weak brother, that weak sin, who died for him? Who died for her that you disagree with so strongly? It was Christ on the cross. When the Lord's Supper had become this meal that separated and segregated the church into rich and poor, he reminded them, what's this meal really about? What is the memory of this meal for? It's for Christ on the cross. And when the spiritual gifts had become a source of pride instead of a source for ministry, Paul reminds them, who is it that brings us together? Who are we a part of? Who makes us one? It's Christ and what he did on the cross. Like a broken record that keeps saying the same thing over and over again, Paul just keeps going back to that central core idea. We preach Christ crucified. That's what makes us one. That brings us together. That's the source by which we find the sacrificial love to love our brother and sister. It's not found in politics. It's not found in self-help books. It's not found in relationships. If you want to know the source to how to love someone who's different than you, it's found in Christ on the cross. That's where it's found. And so Paul keeps saying that over and over again. And as we come to the end of the letter, he says it one more time. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's devoted to one more divisive issue in the Corinthian church. But the divisive issue here is a little bit different than some of the other issues in that it's not a relational issue. It's not a division based on how to treat brothers and sisters. It's a division based on theology. It's a division based on what you believe about God or about Christ or about spiritual things. It's a division based on doctrine. But the problem was is that you had some Christians in the Corinthian church who didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now, there might be some of us who might think, well, hang on a second. What's so big a deal if there are some doctrinal differences within the church? I mean, after all, within a church this size, certainly we all probably believe a little bit differently about certain things, and we just kind of let those things go, and we're all following Jesus, and so we can be church. But Paul sees it a little bit differently. While there are certain doctrinal differences that maybe we can overlook between brothers and sisters, there are some doctrinal differences that we can't overlook. And Paul believes that this is one of those doctrinal differences that we can't overlook, that we need to talk about. Why? Because what you believe affects how you behave. Did you know that? Your theology influences your ethics. Your doctrine shapes how you go about your daily life. And Paul understands that. And he understands that this theology disagreement that's going on within the church is affecting how Christians are treating one another. And so to deal with the behavior, he knows he needs to go back to the theology. And as I mentioned, the theology is that there are some Christians who are claiming, according to verse 12 in chapter 15, there are some who are claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, scholars have debated for years why there were Christians who were claiming this. There are some who think, well, maybe the Corinthian Christians thought that the resurrection had already happened. That's what happened when you were baptized. You were raised to walk in newness of life. That's resurrection. And so there is this no thing about resurrection from the dead. That happened already when we were baptized. There are other scholars who say maybe they were thinking that way because the whole idea of a dead body coming back to life kind of creeped them out. It might creep you out a little bit. And so they're thinking, nah, we don't like that idea of resurrection from the dead. We don't agree with that. But there's this one scholar named Ben Witherington, and he had an idea that I thought was quite fascinating. He said it could be that there were Christians who were saying this because what they had done is that he had mixed their Christian faith with their pagan ideals in regards to salvation. Let me explain that. So I've mentioned in a couple of lessons that we think that there was a small group of Corinthian Christians who were quite well off, who had social respectability, who cared about how they were viewed by other Greeks and Romans, who cared about having a lot of possessions, who were just well off. And a lot of times, that desire for wealth created a lot of the problems within the Corinthian church. And it could have been that that small group of wealthy Corinthian Christians, that they had this idea that there was no resurrection from the dead. And the reason why is because they had mixed their faith with pagan ideals, brought it together to where what they thought was salvation was simply about gaining health and wealth and well-being in this life. They thought salvation was just about the here and now. It's about getting health and wealth now. Now, if that's your belief of what salvation is, that it's just about the here and now, how does that affect your behavior? Well, it makes your focus to be about simply getting the best life you can right now, pursuing a selfish desire of happiness and just trying to get as much money, trying to get as many possessions, trying to make our way up the ladder of success as good as we can, trying to do all of that because this is all we got. It's the here and now. This is all that there is. And that Christ is just some kind of means to help us get a better life. He's just some kind of crutch that's just going to help us get a little further down the road. He's just some kind of self-help mechanism to help us get a little bit more money, a little bit better life right here and right now. Well, if you have that attitude, that's a pretty selfish attitude. It's all focused on me and the here and the now. And that kind of attitude creates division within the church. And so it may have been that the Corinthian Christians were divided because these wealthy Christians were so focused on the here and the now. And there is no resurrection from the dead. It's all about here and now. And so Paul, in order to correct their behavior, he goes to their theology. And he takes it head on. And he says, let's talk about this idea that there is no resurrection from the dead. And the first thing he does is he takes them back to the gospel. In the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, let me remind you the gospel that I preached to you. The gospel I preached to you was that Jesus Christ and him crucified. That he died on the cross according to the scriptures. That he was buried in a tomb. And that 3 days later he was raised from the dead and he appeared to a number of different people. And Paul says, that's the gospel I preached to you, that's the gospel you believed, and that's the gospel that we stand in. And if you claim that there is no resurrection from the dead, you are denying the gospel itself. You're denying our faith, and you have nothing left to stand in. There is nothing left to hold you up because you are denying the very faith that we believe in because Christ himself was raised from the dead. So the first thing that he points out to them is if you have this theological belief, you are denying the very gospel that we believe. But secondly, a little bit later on in the chapter, around verse 33 or so, Paul says, if you believe this idea that there's no resurrection from the dead, then why am I trying so hard to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus? Why am I so hard trying so hard to proclaim the gospel and in many cases, suffering for it? He even says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Every day I'm putting my life on line. Sometimes I'm stoned. Sometimes I'm put in jail. Sometimes bad things happen. I'm doing all of this for Christ. I'm doing all of this for the sake of the gospel. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, I shouldn't be doing this at all. If life is just about the here and the now, I should just forget doing this and just eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy what amount of life I have left. So Paul's trying to explain this idea that there's no resurrection from the dead. This is a bad theological idea. And instead, we believe, according to verse 20, which I believe is the most important verse in the chapter, we believe that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul says, this is what we believe. Christ has been raised from the dead, just as we sung a couple songs ago. And it's the first fruits. And what does it mean by that word? That word's an agricultural word. It means the first of what is to come. The first fruits will be the first part of the harvest, guaranteeing there's more to come. And Paul's saying, Christ's resurrection is the first of a whole lot of other resurrections. And his resurrection guarantees there's going to be a whole lot more to come. And that someday at the end of time, death is going to be defeated. And all those who have died in Christ are going to be raised just like Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that. And then he explains a little bit of the mechanics. He says, when someone is raised from the dead, what's going to happen is they're going to get a new body. Because the bodies we have now, they're not meant to last. Isn't that right? I haven't even hit 40 yet, and I'm just having trouble seeing and hearing. It's just going to get worse, right? I heard an amen. Our bodies aren't meant to last. They're temporary. They break down. But when we are raised from the dead, Paul says, we're going to get a new body, and it's going to be eternal, and it's going to be full of glory, and it's going to be full of honor. It's going to be imperishable. And then, Paul says, we're going to be able to be with God and dwell with him and celebrate victory with him. In the new heaven and new earth, and God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord will be there, and we'll be able to serve them in the new heaven and new earth. That's our faith, church. That's our hope. That's our future. Our future is that someday the trumpet's going to sound, and those who are dead in Christ are going to be raised to have a new body. Those of us who are still alive, Paul says, we're going to be changed too. And we're going to get the new body as well. And we're going to join our Lord and Savior and our Father. And we're going to be in the new heaven, new earth. That is our hope and faith. You know, ever so often when a loved one dies, I'll hear people say these sentimental notions of, well, I just know they're enjoying their favorite activity right now, or they're having fun playing golf, or they're having fun doing this or that, or they're feeling a lot better now. And we say those things to try to comfort ourselves, and that is perfectly fine. But that's not our hope, church. When someone dies, our hope is not, well, hopefully they're feeling a little bit better doing things they enjoy. That's not our hope. Our hope is that someday that dead body we placed in the ground will be raised by the power of God. And that person who is dead will come back to life with a new body. And someday we will reunite with them in the new heaven and earth. That is our hope, church. The resurrection of the dead is our hope. That's what sustains us when our loved ones die. Not that hopefully they're feeling better, but that someday I'm going to see them again because their body is going to be raised to life again. Because that's what happened to Jesus. Now, Paul's making all of this point in 1 Corinthians 15 because he believes that understanding our future hope shapes our present behavior. That when we understand that where we're headed is that we're headed towards resurrection, that changes how we live daily. Because what that means is our salvation is not simply about the here and the now. Salvation is not simply about trying to live a better life. Salvation is about resurrection. It's about God raising us to a new body to be in heaven with Him. And so that changes the way we live today. We don't have to live trying to get as much out of life that we can. We don't have to live trying to grab as much money as we can. We don't have to live a life full of pride and arrogance and just trying to achieve. Instead, we can live a life of humility. We can live a life of giving. We can live a life of sharing. And most important for us today, we can live a life of love and forgiveness because we know where we're going. And I think that's what Paul was driving at. I want you to notice towards the end of 1 Corinthians 15 how Paul describes this victory that we're going to have through the resurrection. He doesn't say that this is something that I'm going to have and something that you're going to have. He uses the pronouns we and us. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then later, in verse 57, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul's making a point to those Corinthians, those wealthy Christians who thought it was just about here and now and about getting what I want. Paul says, we have a common hope and we have a common future, and that is that we're going to be raised from the dead. And because we have this common future and we have this common hope, we should have a common love for one another right now. Because we know we're going to Christ together because we're going to be raised together, then we should work things out here and now and love one another. Not be selfish, but have a common love for one another. Maybe one way to put this idea that I think Paul's driving at is if there's someone here at church who you just can't get along with, I mean like really can't get along with, like you don't even want to be in the same room with that person. Is there someone like that in your life? If they're in Christ, they're going to be in heaven. And I don't know what you're going to do when you get to heaven, but you can't really go to God and say, Lord, it's great being up here with you, but I can't be around that person over there. Well, you got one other choice, right? Okay, one other place you can go. And so if we're in Christ and we're going to be raised to have a new body together, to be in heaven together, we better get things sorted out here on earth. Amen? And if there's someone you can't get along with who is your brother and sister in Christ, I think Paul would say, it's us who's going to get the victory. Not just you. It's us. It's we who are going to be changed. And so if there is an issue you've got, our theology of the end should shape how I love my brother and sister today. This is why I think racial reconciliation is so important. Because when we are around the throne in the new heaven and new earth, it's not just going to be people who look like me. And it's not just going to be people who look like you, however you look like. It's going to be people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And so if we have problems with people from other cultures, or if it makes us uncomfortable to be around someone who was born in a different country, we need to get over that. Because someday in heaven, that's what it's going to be. Our theology of the end should shape how we love and treat people in the present. You see how that works together? And Paul was driving at that. He was saying, if you don't have theology of the resurrection of the dead, that's a bad thing, because understanding where we're going, understanding that we have a victory together, it helps us be church now in the present. We have a saying here at Southside sometimes where we say that the ground is level at the cross. And what we mean by that is that all of us here are sinners, and we all are in need of the cross. Doesn't matter, rich, poor, doesn't matter how much money in your bank account or how little in your bank account. We all stand equal at the cross because we all need Jesus. I think you could add to that, the ground is level at the tomb. Because at the end of time, as you stand before God, it's not going to matter how much money you made. It's not going to matter how many degrees you earned. It's not going to matter how much you achieved. When you stand before God, the only thing will matter is, are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, you're going to be raised to have a new body just like Christ was. And if we believe that about the end, then the most important thing now should be being brothers and sisters in Christ. We should love our brother and sister. We should forgive our brother and sister. We should be patient with our brother and sister because we know where we're going. And that shapes how we act now. Ever so often you'll see a sports team and they'll hit a losing streak. And when they hit that losing streak, it creates a divisive atmosphere, right? Players start pointing fingers. Coaches start arguing. Sometimes you even see coaches arguing on the sideline or in the dugout. Players start disrespecting their coaches. Why? Because they're losing. And when you lose, it creates disunity. But when a team hits a winning streak, when a team hits victory, do you see that kind of behavior among the team? No. Have you ever seen a team that's getting ready to win the Super Bowl and it's the fourth quarter and they know they're going to win the Super Bowl and there you see two assistant coaches arguing? No. What are they doing? They're hugging one another. They're pouring Gatorade over one another. They're celebrating. Why? Because they know they have victory. And when we know we have victory, it promotes unity. It's the same way with us, church. We know who's going to win the game. Jesus is going to win. And someday we are going to have victory. That's what Paul was saying. And if we know that to be true, it should cause us to love one another even more right now, because someday we're going to be in the locker room celebrating. And so if we know that's where we're going, let's love one another in the process. And that's how we become an oasis of love, by remembering the cross of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that shapes how we love one another. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, it is exciting to think about our future, That life is more than just this here and now. It's more than just trying to get as good of a life we can right now. It's about resurrection. It's about knowing that someday, even though we all are going to succumb to death at some point, by the power of you, we're going to be raised to have a new body and celebrate together in the new heaven and new earth. Lord, we look forward to that. And because we know that we are going to celebrate that victory, whatever things we need to work out with one another, whatever grievances we might have, whatever bitterness we might carry, whatever disagreements that we might have, Lord, help us to work those out now, because we know that we have the victory in the future. Bless us now, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Our elders and ministers are going to surround this auditorium. If you need encouragement this morning, if you need prayers of the church, or if you're ready to become a part of the body of Christ and to celebrate victory, it starts by baptism. It starts by having your sins washed away, God's Spirit placed inside of you. You can just come to the front when we sing, or walk to one of our elders, let them pray over you and encourage you. If we can help you, please come now. Together we stand and sing.